Have your Bibles. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. We pick up here in the middle of Paul's encouragements to Timothy in remembering the gospel. A lot of truths that Timothy, of course, knows well, but Paul nevertheless sees the need to remind Timothy because Timothy is facing difficulties, hardships, and these things, that the opposition that he's facing with the gospel are starting to make him waver just a little, it seems. And so Paul's encouraging him to remember the eternal promises of God, the great privileges of salvation. It's a reminder to us that Paul has to encourage Timothy, as strong as Timothy was in the faith, sound as Timothy was in the faith, that we also need constant encouragements and reminders of this, the fundamental truths of the gospel that we believe, we live by. So let's hear this passage. We're going to pick up in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Read through verse 18 this morning. "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for all of it. We're thankful for this passage you give us, for our instructions, as it was for Timothy and the churches in that day, instructions. We pray that you would enlighten us to these truths and give us convictions in our heart in accordance with what you intended. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Benedict Arnold was certainly the most enigmatic figure in the Revolutionary War. He was, obviously infamous now, but he's not an easy person to figure out. On the one hand, it seems that the Americans would have lost the war without it. But he prevented the British from invading the country from Canada by holding them up at Lake Champlain in the fall of 1776. He actually built a fleet from nothing to accomplish this. I mean, he was way overmatched by the British fleet on Lake Champlain coming from Canada and so forth. But he held them off until the winter came, where they had to retreat back to their winter holdings, or else they would have united with the British forces further south in New York, and that probably would have been the end of the war. So he gets great credit for incredible leadership in that particular instance, and bravery, doggedness, every kind of attribute you can put on a general, a leader in that situation. But he also, the next year in the Battle of Saratoga, the battle which really changed the war. You remember that the first couple of years the American cause was on a thin thread. It could just been snapped, it seems like, at any time. Vulnerable were they to defeat. And the Battle of Saratoga really changed the attitude of the American people. More volunteers flew in after they won that battle. The French decided, well, maybe they can win it, and started giving help and commitments to help and so forth. And it was Benedict Arnold who led an assault across that battlefield when things weren't going very well, and really a crossfire that people thought of the British position was invulnerable to a charge. And he did it, and accomplished what really changed the sway of that battle. He was shot in the thigh, shattering his leg bone that he would live with for the rest of his life. But he seemed to be the main one responsible for the victory. General Burgoyne, the British commander of that battle, testified when he was called back to Parliament to explain himself for the loss of Saratoga, said that he would have won easily if it hadn't been for Arnold, and that nobody thought would even attempt such a charge in that position and so forth. So Arnold made great sacrifices for the war effort. He was greatly gifted as a leader. He was bold. He was tireless. He was courageous. He was very smart. He was very competitive, but he had notorious character flaws as well. He's vindictive. He was vulgar. He was promiscuous. He was selfish. His policy was to pay back fivefold any insult. He was highly sensitive to any slight, even from his commanding officers. He was outraged and bitter over being challenged for ethical behavior twice. One time he had probably pretty good reason to be, the first charge against him, but the second one, when he was brought before a court martial for his actions, when he was kind of the governor and the martial law over Philadelphia at one point in the war, he did use it for his own, a lot of gain and underhanded ways, but he still didn't agree with the charges that even Washington, who admired him and thought he was the best field commander he could have, issued a reprimand to him. And Nathaniel Filbert writes in his book about him, he says, "Arnold's policy was never to apologize. He could not apologize. Guilt was simply not part of his makeup, since everything he did was, to his mind at least, justifiable. He believed whatever was best for him was best for everyone else." So there were a lot of factors that led to his final treason, his desire, or his treason to try to give West Point over to the British. But, I mean, money was a big factor in it, but ultimately it was obvious that he was more committed to himself than any cause, which made him vulnerable to treason because he was ultimate. I mean, he was the ultimate thing and he was open to it. He didn't ultimately put anything or anybody before himself or above himself. Now, Paul here is encouraging Christians with their faith in Christ, the necessity of putting Christ above their lives here. I mean, Jesus himself insisted on that for his followers. People, the crowds are following him. He would stop, you remember, at various points and say, "Unless you lose your life for my sake, you cannot be my disciple." That he has to be above your own life here. We read that in Colossians where Paul speaks of Christ living in us. And our lives are his. And so this is what Paul is reminding Timothy of, that Timothy has lost his life for Christ. Christ's cause must be above his own cause in serving the gospel. So Paul gives us some instructions as Christians to what that entails, how we can be faithful to the end, with, of course, much more at stake. The glory of God, our own souls, that we are required to persevere in faithfulness to the end until that day. You'll notice how many times Paul brings up "until that day." That's when Christ makes assessments of people's hearts and their lives. He's the final judge. He's the final arbiter of just how people had regard for him. And who do you say I am? So these are very important instructions that Paul, again, Timothy knows these things, but he knows Timothy needs to be reminded of them as we need to be reminded of them. And the first is a reminder to cling to the apostolic gospel as the truth. Paul in verse 11 says, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." Paul had just previously, we looked at last week, summarized this gospel by saying it's true, that this gospel has been planned by God before the creation of the world, before time began, and that it's a great salvation. It destroys death. It brings life, immortality. It makes us right with God now and forever. It's a calling to a holy life, meaning a life separated for God's use. when we pray, hallowed be thy name, as we looked in our shorter catechism question, we're praying for God's glory in our lives, to be submissive to Him, that our lives now are hidden in Christ and are holy, belonging to Him. It's in order to guide us to holiness that God calls us to Himself. And holiness is not just ethical behavior, it's being used as an instrument for God, for His use. This is what Paul is really emphasizing to Timothy. And Paul is saying that he is one of those being used for God's use. He says, I was made a herald, or a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, a herald. In ancient times, this word was used for a royal messenger representing the king. It was a high position because you represent the king. When the king told you to say something, you didn't make up any words to join with him. You repeated what the king had said, his message. That's what your position, that's what your job was to do. And Paul is representing Christ. He's making proclamations in the name of Christ. This is by the will of God. These aren't things Paul's come up with. These aren't doctrines he's made up. These are the ones that Christ has delivered to him to deliver and proclaim to others. So Paul was an apostle. This was an office that Christ established for the foundation of his church. It was a one-time, never-to-be-repeated office. Paul's writings carried with them the authority of the Lord. The Lord, in a special way, guided the apostles into the truth of the gospel, so that what we have in their letters is His word, how He preserved His truth for all generations. We have the apostolic truths in the New Testament that Christ has, in His sovereign providence, ordered that we have now. And Paul was a teacher of these truths. He imparted careful instructions and explanations about the gospel and God's word. So the standard of accuracy with regard to the Christian faith, Christian doctrines, is the apostolic gospel that was delivered to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul instructs Timothy, "What you heard from me," he says, "keep as the pattern of sound teaching." This is the reliable guide, the only reliable guide. And by following it, you, he's telling Timothy, you will be passing on the true ministry or the true gospel in your ministry. So Timothy knows this. He knows he has the apostolic gospel as Paul has instructed him. He has to keep it, not compromise it. But it's a continual battle. He's facing a lot of oppositions. He's facing false teachers who claim to be prophets too, that they claim to have the word from God delivered. So Paul is reminding him of the faith once delivered to the saints through the apostolic ministry. So Timothy has this clear again. There's a strange story you might remember in 1 Kings chapter 13 about Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. And at that time, the kingdoms have been split up in Israel. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Jeroboam, when he became the king of the northern kingdom, didn't want the people in the northern kingdom going down to the southern kingdom to worship in Jerusalem. So what could he do? He had to establish a worship centers up in the north. So he put two golden calves. "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt," he tells the people of the northern kingdom. And they followed his idolatry and worshiped them. And so God sent a prophet to Jeroboam to, prophesize judgment on him. And the prophet gets there and he does a miraculous thing with Jeroboam's withered hand. When Jeroboam threatens him, his hand withers, and then he has to beg the prophet to pray that his hand will be restored. And he does. And then Jeroboam says, "Well, you come home with me and I'll give you a reward." He's wanting to influence this prophet in some way. And the prophet says, "The Lord told me all I was to do was deliver this message, not eat or drink or even go back the same way I came. Deliver this and go back. That's the clear word the Lord has given me." So the prophet leaves Jeroboam, doesn't take his enticements for a reward. And he goes down the road and another man comes to him and he says, "Come home with me and eat and be refreshed before you go on your way. And he says, he repeats the same things. The Lord's given me a clear word. I can't follow you back to your house. And the man says, well, an angel from heaven. I'm a prophet too. An angel came and told me that the Lord told him that you were to come back and eat with me. I mean, he was lying. But the prophet believed it. He went back with him and ate contrary to the clear word of God that he had been given. And a lion came when he sat back on the road and devoured him. Now, it's a strange story. There's a lot of things in there. But Paul has reference to that with regard to keeping the apostolic truth and not listening, even if an angel from heaven came with a different gospel than the one you heard from the one delivered to the apostles. He tells the Galatian church that. Later in this epistle, he'll say, I was delivered from the lion's mouth in the face of all of the false teachings to compromise. That I stuck with the gospel delivered to me from Christ. And that's always the charge of the church. That's the first thing in perseverance, is to stay with the faith delivered to the apostles, the gospel that we have in the New Testament here. The second thing that we're given here is that Paul encourages Timothy to a total commitment to the Lord. In verse 12, Paul says in verse 12, that is why I'm suffering as I am. He's suffering in prison, of course, awaiting death. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. So Paul speaks of his total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ here in four parts. First, he's suffering for Christ. His union with Christ, his cause for the truth, is causing him to suffer. The suffering has its root, of course, in Satan's response to the gospel. He has varied responses, but he always responds. He always attacks. He even came back, you know, to attack the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. So he doesn't give up. His attacks usually come on three fronts. One is false teaching. Paul will speak of this throughout the epistle. That's one of his main themes. It's relentless. It'll wear you out. He's telling Timothy, but be firm, steadfast in the faith. That's one of Satan even comes as an angel of light, you know, to distort, to compromise the truth of Christ. He also, in Christians endure suffering from the allurements of the world, the temptations of the devil, to covetousness. As Paul gives those instructions in Colossians 3, he's talking to Christians having to battle these things daily. They have to really battle with idolatry, covetousness, greed, anger, malice, all those things that he's talking about in the sinful nature. We still have a sinful nature. It's a battle. It wears you out. It's easier to give into it than to battle it. But remember the opposition that we have to honoring God. But also, in here, Paul is addressing the persecution from men. Paul's in a dungeon. He's chained in a hole. But he follows a pattern of other godly men in service to Christ. Daniel, Joseph in a hole. Jeremiah in a hole. John the Baptist in prison. Of course, Peter and the other apostles will be too. The suffering is a demonic response to faithfulness to Christ. It goes with the territory, Paul said, as being an apostle especially, but also for all of Christ's people. God uses this suffering to draw his people into further commitment to him. Being willing to suffer for Christ indicates a preference for him over sin and the world and, again, our lives here and now. Paul says he is not ashamed. Meaning he's not ashamed of his commitment to Christ, even though in apparent weakness in a prison. He's not ashamed of Christ as a crucified Savior. Many were ashamed of him. He was a suffering Savior. He didn't save himself on the cross, but he was willing to die in obedience to God to save a people his own. And the explanation why he had to die turns men away more. They're ashamed of the truth of why he explained why he had to die. Men are so depraved, he had to die to take a curse away from them. God is so angry at men, his wrath could only be appeased by a perfect sacrifice who is both God and man. And that's not flattering to people at all. They're embarrassed by it. They're ashamed to say that it takes the very eternal Son of God to take away the wrath of God justly deserved towards me. But that's what Christians believe. Paul's not ashamed of it. He boasts in it. I boast in the cross of Christ. I live because he died for me. Of whom is the chief of sinners, Paul refers to himself. He knows God could intervene, snatch him out of prison, destroy Nero, Satan immediately if he chose to. But he knows God isn't, because this gospel in its apparent weakness is the purpose and plan of God to convert souls to be his people, his treasured position, in the face of relentless satanic opposition from men and sin. Paul says he knows Christ. This is what he says: I know whom I have believed. My agenda for myself is under his agenda, because I know him, that he is supreme, that he's my Lord, he's right, he not only will be victorious, but he's good, he's the Lord, he's my Savior. I know whom I believe, Paul says. No matter what men imagine, they can't save themselves. Paul knows that. So he knows Christ. So Paul says, I'm convinced he's able to guard and keep what I've committed or entrusted to him for that day. So that day points to when Christ comes in glory. We saw that again in Colossians chapter 3. It's repeated, Paul, in his epistles throughout, the judgment. When Christ comes, Paul's committed his all, his life, his soul. He's entrusted his very being to Christ. Yet he's suffering now. But that is for Christ, and it has an end. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we believed in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Paul looks ahead. He looks to that day. He lives from the perspective of that day when God will make his assessment of men. Then everything will be different. Then it will be seen in a different light. Then Christ says what was in secret will be brought to light, that he will show the thoughts and intentions of men and their actions, and he will evaluate them according to his standards. Then Christ will be exalted and his people with him. So when we speak of total commitment to Christ, we don't speak of sinlessness or perfection here. We mean sincerely wanting to be identified with Christ in the midst of this world, with the day of Christ always in our mind. So if we want to be faithful to the end, we need this intentional striving for total commitment to the Lord with that day in view. And thirdly, we also, Paul is telling us, need to live an authentic Christian life. Paul in verse 13 repeats the need of Timothy to be faithful to the sound apostolic doctrine of the gospel when he says, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. He adds, with faith and love, in Christ Jesus. He didn't want a cold, detached truth proclaimed. But this faithfulness originating from faith and love, reunion with Christ. I mean, that's really where our strength comes from. Where we can look at our situations or circumstances and say, how I view this is going to be originate from my faith and love in Christ. To please him is how I'm going to evaluate what I'm called to do and how I live. This attitude has to be intentional, Paul is saying. It's essential to faithfulness. In Colossians 2, after extolling the wonders of Christ in chapter 1 and his work of salvation, Paul exhorts believers, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. His emphatic, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were always taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul is saying Christ is to be the object of your life. to continue in him. In Galatians 5, Paul tells Christians to live by faith, working in love toward Christ. In Galatians 2, Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Christians will be faithful if they practice this love and faith in Christ in their minds and their motives. But despite the truth of Christ and every incentive that we have repeated to us in the gospel, Christians are weak. The flesh is weak, as the Lord Jesus said. So Paul reminds Timothy that in order to be faithful to his calling, he requires the assistance of the Holy Spirit. He says, guard the good deposit. You know, this faith that was given to you, that was entrusted to you, the calling that God has placed on you, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit lives in us, Paul is reminding us. All Christians are called to represent Christ and live for Him, and there's not a one of them that can do it without the Holy Spirit. It's good news to hear that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit works by humbling our pride and exalting Christ. That's how we live by the Spirit. So how can we stir up the Spirit in us? Well, humble yourself, exalt Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit works through us. Genuine love and the fruit of the Spirit works through that truth. It's obvious the Christian is to be submissive to the Holy Spirit rather than resisting His working in him, because it's possible for us to resist it. We can become hard-hearted or obstinate and refusing to confess our sins. But the Spirit work conforms us to Christ, who teaches us not to look out for our own interests, as Paul says in Philippians 2, but the interests of others as well, to the glory of God. So the essence of the Christian life is to be filled with the Spirit, to know God, serve Him, endeavor to see Him glorified according to the truth of Christ. An authentic Christian life is to be aimed at by His people. And the last thing we see here is to be faithful to the end, is to consider good and bad examples. The Scripture often gives us instructions as to the faith, how to live out the faith, and then it also holds out examples. Paul does this in Philippians 3. You know, he says, join with others in following my examples, the pattern of my life and my faith in Christ. Then he says, there are people who are worldly, that their minds are on worldly things. Their God is their stomach. They're worried about what they'll eat and drink more than they are about their calling to exalt Christ. So don't follow that pattern. Be aware of it, your propensity to it. Come back to join the pattern that you've seen in me. And here, Paul gives Timothy patterns of good example and bad example. He talks about a bad example first in verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then he talks about Onesiphorus being a good example. He gives this resume of Onesiphorus as a pattern of a good example. He says that he has often refreshed me in verse 16. So often means he brought him food and water in this dungeon where he was chained up, no doubt encouraging Paul. There weren't many people who wanted to help Paul. They didn't want to be identified with him. They didn't want to be thrown in prison with him. So Paul's well known, you remember. He testified before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, in Rome. People know who he is. He's been a public figure. They know the way that he espouses in Christ, and now he's under condemnation, about to be executed. He's not one to be associated with unless you want to have the wrath of Caesar against you as well. But Onesiphorus, that didn't sway him or deter him. He brought Paul refreshments while he was in prison. He says that he searched hard for me until he found me. Rome was a huge place. He might have not known his way around, had to ask where Paul was. Searching hard means it was difficult. He had to overcome. You can imagine asking people, do you know where the Apostle Paul's being held? And them saying, I wouldn't ask that out too loud. You better be hush hush. If you're smart, you'll just go back to where you came from and don't try to find Paul. But this didn't sway this man. He kept asking to find Paul is saying. Putting his family in danger as well. This is probably one reason Paul asked that the household of Onesiphorus be shown mercy in verse 16. Might mean that he's praying the Lord would spare them harm for what he's doing for me. But Paul always has in mind the end too. It isn't just temporal mercies Paul prays for. He prays that Onesiphorus serving me like this, that you would bless his family, have mercy on them in the grace Lord, show toward them so that they too will be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the pattern that Onesiphorus has shown. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains at all. And so Paul prays for him too in verse 18. He says, may the Lord grant that he or Onesiphorus find mercy from the Lord on that day. It isn't that Paul doubts his salvation when he talks about him finding mercy on that day. It's just for Paul, the day of Christ is the great event of all destinies of people. He saw the world through this lens of that day when all would be brought to light. He never presumed on God's mercy. He looked forward to that day. And the highest good he can hope for anybody he has the most affection, the most love for, is that on that day they find mercy from the Lord. May the Lord grant it for him. His affections for him are so strong that that's what he desires above all things for him. And he reminds Timothy of this good example to follow. But he also holds up a bad example. He says, people in Asia have deserted me, including two. Timothy may be surprised at. He doesn't give us details about the desertion, but the word is one that is used when Christians are converted of turning away from the world to Christ. And here it's used for turning away from Christ back to the world. He'll use somebody else's example of Demas, of he, because he loved the world, has deserted me or turned away from me. Paul is telling us about the dangers of going down the road of apostasy. After Benedict Arnold's treason, John Lawrence wrote Washington saying that he had never been more shocked than at Arnold's defection and that he must be racked with guilt, wishing somehow, any way, he could turn back the clock before he did this. And Washington said, no, he lacks feeling. He has no remorse. He would not turn back the clock. And he was right. Arnold not only didn't want to turn back the clock, he got worse and worse. He didn't regret it at all. He did all he could to bring harm as much as he could in justifying himself. And in the gospel, the road to apostasy or turning away is also a course of justification and blindness. The scriptures warn us about no repentance when you go down that road far enough. No confession of sin will come to people who apostatize from the faith. The scriptures give us bad examples as warnings throughout the scriptures. But also, these good examples to spur us to be faithful to the end. And Onesiphorus is an example to follow. He clung to the apostolic gospel above all other things. He had an authentic Christian life, a total commitment to Christ, not sinlessly or perfect, but sincere. And that's what Paul is saying that we must have too, to persevere to the end until that day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and truth. We thank you for the mercies that we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, we'd live out the truth of those mercies until that day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.